Our text this morning, as we continue in our studies in the Gospel of Luke, is Luke chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. That's Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. That can be found on page 873 in your pew Bibles, and page 1282 if you have your children's Bible. That's Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And last week we left off with Jesus saying this in chapter 13 and in verse 35. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then he moves on. Chapter 14 and verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't know what you thought as your eyes moved across those first few verses in chapter 14. But did you get the feeling that this is a setup? It has all the markings of a setup. The place had been carefully chosen, the home of a prominent Pharisee, a place where he and his notable friends could examine and scrutinize Jesus firsthand, waiting for any and every possible transgression. Also, they had invited Jesus over on the Sabbath day because they knew it was a day that Jesus had reportedly violated on three separate occasions. On one Sabbath occasion, he had cast out demons and healed Simon Peter's mother back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. Then he healed a man with a withered hand in chapter 6. Most recently, he had healed a bent-over woman in chapter 13, all on the Sabbath. So they waited and watched on this Sabbath day to see what would happen and to make certain that sparks would fly around this Sabbath dinner table. They provide a stooge. They provide a pawn in the theological chess game. Conveniently, a man was there who had dropsy. We're told that a man with dropsy was present. He was very sick. His torso would have been distended and swollen by the retention of body fluids in his stomach, his chest cavity, and all his connective tissues. What this man has is not only serious in and of itself, but it is also a sign of illness affecting the kidneys, liver, blood, and heart. His edema is an indication of systemic organ failure. He stands out, obviously, because he is bloated and distended, swollen and disfigured. He is probably terminally ill. But these Pharisees themselves suffer from a type of spiritual dropsy. Because of their hypocrisy and spiritual pride, their hearts are bloated and distended, swollen and disfigured. They are puffed up, but they are not filled up with Christ. They are spiritually terminally ill. They're experiencing systemic spiritual organ failure. And they're watching Jesus. They were looking for an opportunity to say, aha, he's done something wrong on the Sabbath. Now we can take him down to the council, have him arrested and finally done away with. Remember, that's the point in Jesus' story here. He's moving towards Jerusalem, and the tension is rising between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And they're looking to trip him up, to trap him. Furthermore, it's under the pretense of kindness and hospitality that this ruler of the Pharisees invites Jesus into his home. He's doing it only so that he might find some charge against him. But Jesus isn't fooled. Jesus is not fooled by what's taking place here. He can see through their exterior, outward, behavioral adherence to their laws and regulations. And he sees right into their hearts. Notice that Luke tells us that Jesus responded. But ask yourself the question, to whom did he respond? Nobody had said anything. But the syntax and the phrasing indicates that Jesus knows what the Pharisees are thinking, and he's in a dialogue with their suspicion. Here's Jesus peering into the hearts of these men. No amount of adherence to man-made regulations and rules can throw up a smokescreen to block the vision of Christ. And it's true for us as well. He can see right into our hearts through the smokescreen of whatever we throw up before him. But Jesus here, seeking to set the stage before acting, responds to their suspicion and confounds them with a single question. And the question is this: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Pharisees, you tell me. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? With all your rules and regulations, you, of all people, ought to be, as the religious leaders of the day, ought to be able to answer this simple question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But you see, it was a difficult question for them to handle, because according to the rabbinical teaching, it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath unless human life was in imminent danger. If they were to say, yes, it is lawful, they would appear soft and, interestingly enough, hypocritical in relation to their stringent measures they had placed on Sabbath observance. But if they answer, no, it is not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, then these Pharisees would appear inhumane and uncaring about human suffering. After all, the man with dropsy was still around. This poor man was literally in the process of dying. And it's incredible to think that this man was invited there by the Pharisee as a stooge, as a plant, as a pawn in a spiritual chess match that the Pharisees were desiring to play. They've missed the whole point of the Sabbath, where all their rules and regulations, they're trying to trap Jesus. They bring in this poor man who is near death just to use him as a snare for Jesus. So when Jesus asked them this question, they're trapped. They can't answer yes, and they can't answer no. So they did the only thing that they could apparently do in verse 4. They remained silent. And with their own calloused hearts leading the way, these individuals who've manipulated a meeting with Jesus see this sick man as simply a means for their own distorted ends. But Jesus, again, can see right into their calloused hearts, past the pretense of form and adherence to law, straight to their attitude. And Jesus' attitude stands in direct contrast to theirs. We're told that Jesus takes hold of the man. Literally, the Greek verb is often used of arresting or seizing somebody. So you get the picture there. Jesus seizes this man. He grabs him, and he heals him. And he sends him on his way, doing a good work on the Sabbath. Actually, Jesus was fulfilling the purpose of the Sabbath by healing this man, by bringing him back to physical wholeness. It's a metaphor for what Jesus does. He brings us back to spiritual wholeness. And the Pharisees had missed. They thought that the Sabbath was about a set of rules and regulations. And Jesus says, no, it's about making men and women whole again. And this must have been a spectacular scene, because the word for healed here means completely healed. The fluids in this man's body receded. They dissipated. His organs began to function properly again, and the swelling disappeared. But notice that Luke gives us no detail of this. Jesus has healed this man. It's a pretty amazing thing. That before their eyes, the dropsy must have just disappeared. The swelling must have gone down. Because he says he healed him completely, not in a process. And what Luke chooses to focus on is not the outworking of this miracle for this man, but the way in which the Pharisees are pushing Jesus back and away. Luke is doing this probably because he wanted his readers to focus on the fact that the Pharisees were seeking to trap Jesus. But in fact, what happened instead was Jesus trapped and silenced the Pharisees in their own web of legalism and hypocrisy. So Jesus, despite the Pharisees' silence and knowing what they're thinking, further seals their fate by asking a second question. If one of you has a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, wouldn't you immediately pull him out? Now, of course, Jesus already knows the answer. We've already been able to see he looks into the hearts of these men, and he's interacting with their suspicion. But he asks them, quite obviously knowing that they're going to say, their response is going to be, yes, of course. He knows this because he's been through the fields. He's not just seeing into their hearts, but he's been out in the fields. He's walked through the towns on the Sabbath. And he's seen Pharisees when their ox has gotten into a ditch. They go out with the ropes and they go out with the pulleys and they pull their animals to safety. And yet these Pharisees have proven themselves to care more about their animals than this man with dropsy. Because they don't come to Jesus on the Sabbath and say, listen, heal this man. He's miserable. He's bloated and distended. He's disfigured. They don't come to him that way. They come to him trying to trap him. So Jesus asks these two questions. In one, their silence in their answer. And then notice verse 6. After this question, they cannot reply. These Pharisees are silent in verse 4 and unable to reply in verse 6. Why? Because hypocrisy ties men and women into knots. And these men are tied and bound by their own set of rules and regulations. And this whole exchange in verses 1 through 6 actually only serves like an appetizer to set the scene for what comes in verses 7 through 11. So what comes next? Jesus tells a parable. And in that parable, he teaches us two things. The first thing is this: the necessity for the Christian whose inner heart has been transformed, supernaturally changed by Christ, has to exhibit humility. He's showing, first of all, the necessity to show humility. And later on, the second thing we'll see is the source for this supernatural, true inner humility. So first, the necessity for humility. There must have been some kind of tension in the air around the prominent Pharisee's house. Jesus had just healed this man with dropsy, and these men who sought to trap him found themselves instead trapped by their own legalism and hypocrisy. They're silent. They do not reply. But the tension is cut by the invited guests showing up to the ruler's house to join the party, and the dinner bell rings. Now, around my house, when I was growing up, there were times when Mom called for us to come to dinner, and something akin to a rugby scrum broke out. Older brother, younger brother. And we would elbow each other. We would fight to get to the food first. Yet we even had our assigned seats around the table in our house. But these guests obviously had no assigned seats. So the race was on. And they're moving fast. And they're trying to get to their seats. And whatever the appropriate etiquette was, these men, something about the way in which these invited guests, all of them, are moving to their seats, that makes Jesus see that what is taking place is revealing and scandalous. What he witnessed was what Kent Hughes equated to what air travelers sometimes see when their plane lands. The plane touches down and the flight attendant reminds the passengers to check all their personal belongings and to remain seated until the seatbelt sign is turned off. However, and you've probably known this to be true yourself, that you've seen it, not that you've done it, some passengers leap to their feet, grab their coats from the overhead compartments, and stumble down the swaying aisle as the plane's still moving to the front of the aircraft. Now, some may have good reason, but most don't. Most are just being selfish. Their behavior says, I'm the most important person in my life, and my firstness will be my asserted, I will assert any time I wish. So Jesus watches this crowd at dinner and all these elite guests make their moves on the honored seats. But this isn't something new to Jesus. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus ridiculed the Pharisees for their love of position, where he says in chapter 11 of Luke's gospel, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." This group, however, was either unaware of that teaching or simply didn't care, which is even worse. Now ask yourself the question, why do people elbow and maneuver to get into special places? Why do people elbow and maneuver to get into places of status? It's because, C.S. Lewis says, pride is competitive. He points this out in his famous chapter on pride in Mere Christianity, where he says, pride is something that is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of getting something, and it only gets pleasure out of having more of something than the next person. That's what pride is. It drives you not simply to have something, but to have something more than everybody else. You may think you're proud of being successful or intelligent or good looking, but you really aren't. You're only proud of being more successful, more intelligent, better looking than other people. And when you're in the presence of people who are more successful, more intelligent, or better looking than you, you lose all pleasure in what you have. Pride is the pleasure of having more. Pride is the pleasure of being more than the next person. And that's the way pride works. It forces me to seek a verdict from other people. It forces me, in fighting for prominence around the table, I'm wanting other people to notice me and come to the conclusion and declare a verdict about me. Well, Duff really must be something. Do you see where he's sitting? Look where he is. Look what position he has. Look what status he holds. And that's the nature of pride. We're just using it to get verdicts from the world to say, you are somebody. A Vogue magazine interview with Madonna a couple years back, this is probably 10 years ago now, she was talking about her career, and she said, my drive in life comes from the fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself to be a special human being. But then, alas, I feel that I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. That's Madonna. If you don't know, she's pretty popular, pretty talented, pretty well known. And here's what she's saying. Every time I accomplish something, now I've got the verdict that I'm somebody. The next day, unless I keep going, I'm not somebody. My ego cannot be satisfied. My desire for self-worth and to be somebody needs a verdict, and yet it's not coming. And I keep thinking I've won it from what people are saying and from what the magazines are saying, but I haven't, because the next day I've got to go somewhere else. And these people at the party in Luke 14 are interested in the verdict from their peers. They're looking for the verdict from all humanity to say, look, you are somebody because you got the seat of position and status. Well, what are you looking for? What are you looking for in life? Are you looking for the verdict of your life from your status and what you've accomplished? Are you looking to your position in life to find the ultimate meaning for your existence? Are you prepared to elbow people out of the way to get the head of the table and the seat of honor? Are you looking to the world to send a verdict back to you to let you know that you've finally reached full status and are somebody? Can you see that the reason you do so much of what you do is because you're looking for a verdict from other people? The truth was right in front of these Pharisees. It was there for all to see. The invited guests, despite all their, as one commentator put it, God talk and religious posturing, were a selfish, self-seeking, ambitious lot. And selfishness always reduces the importance of others and enlarges the importance of your own life. So Jesus, noticing all of this, as he sees this firsthand, tells a parable about being invited to a wedding feast. And there's a very simple point to it. He begins by saying, "Do not sit down in a place of honor." And you have to think the guy who's been elbowing to get past everybody is thinking to himself, what's Jesus talking about? Here he's telling this parable. Is he talking about me? He might be slinking down in his seat if he's got a conscience. If not, he's thinking, why is Jesus picking on me? I deserve this spot. I fought for this spot. I deserve this status just as much as anybody else. I deserve to be in the prominent place. Why is he picking on me? And Jesus isn't teaching etiquette here, though there is etiquette here. What he's saying is this: the occupying of seats of honor at a major meal does not depend on a person's self-assertive personality, but it depends rather on the graciousness of the host. And our eventual seat in the kingdom of heaven is not going to be related to our assertiveness, nor to our ability to push ourselves over and through other people to the front, to our doing of the customary 21st century things we're supposed to do in order to make sure that you're seen, that you're noticed, that you're prominent among your peers, that you're advanced, that you're secured, that you're safe, that you're recognized, that you're extolled. None of those things, Jesus is saying, will matter a hill of beans difference, because your status in the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with your scratching and clawing. It's got nothing to do with the status you build here on earth. Jesus says, think it out. If you go and sit in the place of honor and someone more distinguished than you comes, and 99% of the time there's always someone more distinguished than you, if they come in, then you'll be moved. And it's a long walk from table number one to table number 233. And as you go back there, every single person in the place will watch you move from number one to number 233. However, if you go to table 233 first and the host comes to you and out of the benevolence of his heart says to you, I'd like to extend the courtesy to you of sitting with me at table one. Then as you make your way up to the table, what will people be saying? Now, I'll tell you what we want them to say. Look, there goes Duff. The host has singled him out. He must be something special. He must be something good. He must have done something for this host. No, a well-reasoned, right-thinking person would not see that I have any honor or status that gets me to table number one. But only that the host of the party has found me out in the back far corner, and in his benevolence has offered to me, extended to me an invitation to come up, to be exalted, to be cared for. And as you wake your way up to that table, people want to be saying, oh, there must be something about him. But what they ought to be saying is that there's something great about the host, the graciousness of the one who took him to the front table. And when you and I make entry into the kingdom of heaven, whatever seat we're given will be because of the graciousness of Christ. So don't start running to the front of the line. He's already told us in chapter 13 and verse 30 that the last will be first and the first will be last. And he repeats the same principle in verse 11 of chapter 14. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this is the unassailable and incontrovertible law of the kingdom of God. This is what Mary, the mother of Jesus, was talking about back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 52 in the Magnificat, when she talks about Jesus' kingdom work. She used these very same words when she said, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." You want to know what Jesus is about in his kingdom? It's this. It's taking the humble and inviting them to the place of honor. Now, Jesus is not giving us a mechanism here to work the system, because it is possible for us in the perversity of our hearts to try to go to the low seat to make it look as though we're humble, when in actual fact we're really very proud of how humble we're trying to make ourselves look. And that's the problem with humility, isn't it? That as soon as we say to ourselves, "Well, I'm going to out-trick God. I'm going to go to number 233. I'm going to sit there and I'm going to wait until he takes me up from 233 to 1. When he notices that how humble I'm being, I should probably write a book. I should probably tell everybody else at the feast how to be humble. But you see, Jesus isn't giving us here a systematic way to kind of cut around the corner. Jesus is not giving pragmatic advice here, simply saying, "Well, if you go down here, chances are you'll get up an upgrade. And if you go up there, chances are you'll get a downgrade. So make sure you start down here." He's not saying that. And this is such a hard thing, because we don't even know our own hearts. That even when we think we're serving and being humble, that little voice inside of our head pops up and says, "Well, listen, you just helped an old lady across the street. Well, you're a really good guy for doing that. And you know what? I bet she thinks you're a really nice younger man too. I bet she likes you." The humility that Jesus is speaking about here is not a mechanism or a psychological subterfuge that we can somehow kind of manipulate and finally think to ourselves, "Oh, we've attained humility." But he's saying, look, true Christian humility is that which takes a man or a woman to the cross of Jesus Christ, which burns into my heart the fact that all that I am and all that I have is the result of God's mercy and his grace. It's the view that I don't deserve anything at all, that I am at my very best an unprofitable servant and an unworthy person. And that offends some of you. But it is the biblical truth that unless you see yourself like that, unless you have those kind of eyes, you actually won't see the King of the kingdom. But this is the source of true inner gospel-driven humility. And C.S. Lewis, again in Mere Christianity, said memorably, "The essence of gospel humility is not in thinking more of yourself or less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less." We have no time to go into all of this, but many cultures in the world say, "Listen, the problem with all the wars and the problem with all the problems in the world and why people hate each other is because they have low self-esteem. Let's raise it up." And other cultures say, no, the problem with all these things, the problem with all this sin, the problem with all people hating each other is that there's too high of self-esteem. But you see, what the Bible says is, listen, it's not about that. It's not about yourself, thinking of yourself more, thinking of yourself less, or less of yourself, rather. It's thinking of yourself less. It is to be no longer always noticing yourself and how you are doing and how you are being treated. It is no longer fighting to provide for self. It is no longer elbowing people out of the way to get to the head table. And the principle is repeated in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus contrasts a Pharisee who prayed with a tax collector who prayed. And the Pharisee said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men or even like this tax collector." But the tax collector, in contrast, prays this way, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus concluded on that occasion that this man, the tax collector, went home justified before God. And what we're all looking for is an ultimate verdict. We've already mentioned that we're important and we're valuable. We put others down so we can feel valuable. We secretly rejoice at the downfall of others so that we can feel more valuable. We step in front of others to get what we want so that we can feel more valuable. We do all sorts of things to justify our existence and justify our self-worth. And what it means metaphorically is that if we live looking for a verdict from the world, then every single day we go to a courtroom and we're on trial. If you're looking for a verdict from the world to ring back to you to say, Duff, you are worth something, you are valuable, your status is high, you're a good guy, then every single day I'm entering the world as if it's a courtroom, waiting for the verdict to come back to me. And there's the prosecution and there's the defense. And everything you do, you're stamping either evidence for the prosecution, I'm a great guy, or evidence for the defense. I messed up, I'm horrible. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that we struggle with these kinds of things just by being human. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying that he's found the secret. The trial is over for me. I'm out of the courtroom. It's gone. It's over because the ultimate verdict is in. And yet so often we live in exactly the opposite mindset. In our minds, our performance leads to the verdict. That's how we live. That's how the Pharisees lived. But the Christian says it's God's opinion alone that counts. And in Jesus Christ, and only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you get the verdict before the performance. Do you understand this? Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, and every other religion, performance leads to the verdict. I'm always trying to work to get the verdict. I'm always trying to perform to make the gods notice me and grace me with salvation. But in Christianity, Paul says the verdict leads to the performance. You are God's beloved. The verdict is in. There is no condemnation for you, Christian. And now I'm free to obey and follow after God, to put down my pride, to not worry about others' opinions of me, to not seek the best places by elbowing others out, to not seek to justify my existence before men or try to justify my worth before God because of my obedience to his law. I'm free to live this way because the verdict is in. He loves me. He accepts me. My life is justified, not by what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. I don't have to do things to build up my ego's resume or application before men. I don't have to do things to make me look good. I can help people simply to help people and not so I can feel better about myself or earn a reputation or earn points with God. I don't have to compare my obedience with others because I'm accepted by God. Not on the merit of my obedience, but because of the obedience of Christ. I'm free to take the lowest spot in the room and serve without being seen, because I'm not basing my life on my position. I'm not equating that my work and my performance are my identity. And here's what frees us to live this way. Here's the source of true inner gospel-driven humility. Here's how you stop chasing after the best seats. You learn that little phrase that Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. He's out of the trial, Paul says. He's out of the courtroom because Jesus went to trial. Because Jesus, in his humility, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his status. He made himself nothing, humbling himself by taking on flesh, becoming a servant, and being obedient to God to the point of giving his own life for ours. It was because he went into the courtroom and became a lamb that was sheared. He was silent before them. He was struck in his trial, and it was an unjust trial, and he was put to death. But he was our substitute. He took the condemnation we deserved. He took the trial we deserve so that we don't have to have any more trial. He took the lowly seat and exalts you to the seat of honor. But again, you'll only see that he's extending the seat of honor to you if you humble yourself. Because whenever you've exalted yourself, it's impossible to see him. Because he lives with the meek and lowly. Or when the only person whose opinion and verdict counts looks at me and says, "You're acquitted, you're justified," and finds me more valuable than all the jewels under the earth, who's taken me in my humble estate and exalted me to be a citizen of heaven, then how can I worry about being first now at some measly party here on earth? How can you worry about being ignored now? You see how the gospel ought to free us up? Because the only opinion that ought to matter ever is the opinion of God, who says, "You stand not condemned, but acquitted." And as you live your life, you don't have to wait for the verdict to come back from the world that says you are somebody, because the God of the universe has placed his care and his love upon you. You are somebody because he loves you and cares for you. You see, these Pharisees were... what their problem was intensely spiritual, because human honor gave them a sense of substance and reality. Human recognition told them they were superior to their fellows. And if that was true, they reasoned out that they were also of greater value before God. And the same illusion is rampant today. It's what Kent Hughes calls salvation by recognition. It's eternal life through temporal significance. It's immortality through notoriety. However, biblical, gospel-driven humility is exactly the opposite. It is living a life not of self-recognition and significance, but living a life of blessed self-forgetfulness, as Tim Keller often says. Humility is a byproduct of belief in the gospel of Christ, because in the gospel, we have a confidence not based in our performance or achievement, but only in the love of God in Christ. Have you known what it's like for God to find you in your meek and lowly state? To find you and to say to you, "Come with me. Come to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Come into heaven's feast. Recognize your sin, your lowly estate." And Jesus says, "I will take you with me and exalt you to the presence of God himself." And as Christians, that's the reality, that Jesus Christ has come, meek and mild and lowly, to take our place so that we may be exalted on high to live with God forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us in a lowly estate, but you have come to find us. You have found us. And for those of us who recognize that we have nothing to offer you, we are humbled by our sin. And yet you take us. You give us dignity. You heal us like you did with this man with dropsy. And you heal our spiritual condition. And now we have fellowship with you. What a joy that is. What a power that is to free us from worrying about getting a verdict from this world. But you have declared a verdict for us, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.